this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 9, verse 6. I want us to look at it carefully, asking the Spirit of God to be our teacher. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now the careful reader, the Spirit-taught person, knows that Isaiah is not repeating himself. Look at it again. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's not saying the same thing. First of all, as Jesus Christ is a child in human nature, in human form, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made in fashion as a man. And in that way, he is born. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, actually, in a mother's womb. He was as truly born. He was as truly brought forth in human flesh as any child was ever born on this earth, just like you were born, just like your children were born. He was formed in the womb. He was shaped. 9 months later, he came forth. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He survived on a mother's breast. He grew up as a little boy, as a child, as a teenager, as a man. He worked, he toiled, he thirsted, he was tested, he was tempted, he was tried in all points as we are, yet without sin. In this sense, Jesus Christ was born. That's what he's saying in that first statement, "Unto us a child, a human child." A real flesh and blood and bones human child is born. That's not what the next statement says. "Unto us a son is given." As Jesus Christ is God's son, as Jesus Christ is God's well-beloved, only begotten, eternal son, he is not born. He is given. He is not born, he is given. He is not made, he is begotten. Our Lord is of the same substance as the Father. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He sent his Son. So unto us a child, a real flesh and blood child, a man in human nature, in the likeness of sinful flesh, is born just like you are born. He took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. He was brought forth just like our children are brought forth. He was a real human being. As a child, he's born. As the Son of God, he is given. He is given. And this distinction is powerful, and it is as vital as it is powerful. It is vital to the truth because it tells us that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus our Lord. That the Son of Mary is the eternal Son of God. That the man of Bethlehem is the God of all ages, the God-man. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now look at this statement here. Unto us, now this great blessing, this great gift of God's grace, this great mercy is given to somebody. It is a fact that a child is born. It is a fact that the son has been given. But the question that comes to my heart and should concern you is, to whom is this son given? To whom is this child born? The fallen angels can lay no claim to him at all. Those who are dead and in hell can make no claim to him at all. To whom is this child born? To whom is this son given? I can give you 4 ways to test and measure whether or not it is unto you and to me. First of all, he is born unto you. if you are born again. This child is not born to you if you are not born to this child. Now that's so. Let no man tell us that Christ is his Redeemer. Let no man tell us that Christ is his Savior if he's not born of God's Spirit and of God's Word. It just is not true. For our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A man cannot lay claim to this child which is born, this son which is given, if he himself is not born again. Only regenerated men and women can claim a union with this child. Only regenerated men and women can claim a vital living union and relationship with this God. He is not yours if you are not his. He is not born unto you if you have not been born unto him. Secondly, this child is born to you if you are a child. Now, Mr. Spurgeon said, men grow from childhood to manhood by nature, but by grace men grow from manhood down, down, down to childhood. For our Lord said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. The nearer, spiritually, that we can come to childhood, the nearer we come to the image of Christ. Our Lord lifted his eyes to heaven and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them to whom? To babes. This child that is born unto you if you have been born a child, a babe in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, this son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This son is given unto you if you are a son yourself. In John 1, verse 11 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Son of God is not mine to enjoy, is not mine to love, is not mine to delight in. If I'm not a son of God, he is not my brother. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. But how can he be my brother if I am not a son of God? This son is born to us. This son is given to us if we are sons of God. Is God your father? Can you cry from the spirit of adoption, Abba, Father? Then this son is given to you. And then in the fourth place, this son is given to you if you are given to him. In Hebrews chapter 2, and I'd like for you to read this scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Hebrews 2, 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Unto us a child is born. Unto us who have been born again. Unto us who ourselves are born children. Unto us a son is given, unto us who are sons of God, unto us who have been given to Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this, and this is from the Amplified Version, but you listen to the way that it's translated. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on to lay hold of and to make my own that for which Christ has laid hold of me and made me his own. Unto us a child is born. Unto us who have been born again. Unto us who have been made children. Unto us a son is given, to those who are sons of God. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Unto us who have been given unto him. Now look back at the text again. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name, the name of this child that is born, this son that is given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Unto this son is given a name that is above every name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, this son, this child, Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. I want to look at these five names that are given in verse 6 to our Lord Jesus Christ. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. First of all, he's wonderful in his antiquity. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 24. This is talking about Christ. It is said of wisdom, but wisdom is Christ. In Proverbs 8, 24, he says, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the field, the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he had not appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Behold his antiquity, wonderful in his antiquity. Driving down the road, you see an old man sitting under a giant oak tree. You look at that old man and you think, he's lived 85, 90 years. He could tell you so many things that he has seen and things that he has done and places he has been. And we look to him for stories of experience and age. He's an old, old man. He's been here a long time. But what is his life compared to that old oak tree under which he sits? That tree may be 200 years old. And think of the things, if that tree could talk, the old stagecoach probably stopped under that tree, and the people, the passengers, all gone now, got out and rested. That tree could tell us a lot that it has seen, observed. But what is the life of that tree compared to the rocks upon which it stands? The foundation underneath that tree. What stories those rocks could tell of the millenniums that they have seen. Hundreds and thousands of years have passed by. They even remembered the flood of Noah. But what is the life of those rocks compared to the angels? The angels of God who saw him create those rocks. Multiplied millenniums, multiplied thousands, perhaps millions of years. But what the life of those angels compared to our Lord, who said, I was with him in the beginning, and I was daily his delight. How wonderful is Christ in his antiquity. They said, "Why, how can you know Abraham? You're not 50 years old." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Christ is wonderful in his everlasting existence. He's wonderful in his incarnation. Think of it. This eternal Word, this eternal Son, was actually made flesh and blood and dwelt among us. The Scripture says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He walked this earth. I know that's hard to believe. But the Apostle said, "And we beheld His glory." With these human eyes, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw His glory. Oh, the glory of God in human flesh. That God should become a man. Two natures, so different. The nature of God and the nature of man. No wonder people don't believe it. Two natures so extremely different, united in one. The glory of His incarnation and the glory of His perfect life. He never sinned. We never pass a moment without it. He never offended the holy law of God in one jot or tittle. We never obey it in one jot or tittle. Never one time did His eyes flash with unholy anger. Not one time did a foreign thought of evil pass through His heart. Not one time did His feet take a step except in the path of righteousness. Not one time was His hand ever lifted except to help and to glorify God. His words were perfect. His deeds were immaculately holy. His thoughts were always for the glory of the Father. How wonderful, wonderful. When you think of the perfect life of the Redeemer and the imperfect life of those whom He redeemed, how can we ever call anybody wonderful or anybody good? I think that's what our Lord is saying to the rich young man who came to Him and called Him good master. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. He is wonderful in His incarnation. He is wonderful in His absolutely holy, immaculately pure, sinless life. He's wonderful in His death. That He should die at all is astounding. And I can understand why people would ask this question. How can life die? How can light become darkness? How can perfect holiness become sin? How can God expire? Good questions. It's a mystery, but it's true. God in Christ, Christ in the flesh, as a man, died. That's what the Scripture said. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That He should die at all is astounding, but that He should die for the people for whom He died is more astounding and more amazing. He said, "For a righteous man, perhaps one would dare to die. But for an unrighteous man, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, but for his enemies." That Christ should die is amazing. That Christ should die for sinners is more amazing. That Christ should die for sinners who are ungodly and who are his enemies is more amazing. But those are the ones for whom he died. He's wonderful in his resurrection. He arose by his own power and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for us. Wonderful. He's wonderful in his glory. He's wonderful in his judgments. He's wonderful in his purpose. The day will come that day of wrath, that day of judgment, that day when He shall completely do away with all things contrary to Himself. And in that day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, and every eye is going to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wonderful in His antiquity, wonderful in His incarnation, wonderful in His perfect holiness, wonderful in His death for sinners, wonderful in His glorious resurrection, wonderful in His mediatorial work, and wonderful in His coming glory, and even wonderful in His judgments which shall be right. We get so confused sometimes reading the Word of God and fail to recognize that the Word of God is written to intelligent, morally responsible human beings. And when it talks about us coming to the judgment to give an account for the good or evil which we have done, that's exactly right. That's the basis on which men shall be judged. And all men who are judged on that basis, the good which they have done or the evil which they have done, shall be banished from the presence of God. Because we have done no good. We think we have. We lay claim to it. But all of our good is evil, and our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But every man's going to have his day in court. Every son of Adam is going to have his day in court. If a man is a horse thief, they find him having stolen horses or rustled cattle, he's brought before a judge. He gives them up, says, why try him? He's guilty. Every man deserves a trial. Well, we know he's guilty. We saw him kill the man. We know he's guilty. We saw him coming out of the bank. Why have a trial? Because the law demands a trial. Because justice demands a trial. Because the order of things demand a trial. A man has to have a trial if you see him commit the crime. He deserves his day in court. Justice demands that he be tried and officially sentenced. And every son of Adam shall be officially tried and officially sentenced. He shall have his day in court, and it shall be based upon the good or evil. But thank God, in Christ there is no judgment. You and I shall be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. You and I shall be brought before the judgment seat of God. We who are bought by His blood, we who are redeemed by His grace, we're going to have a day in court too. And our judgment shall be found to be already paid. You see that? Already put away. There is therefore now no condemnation and no judgment. We have no conflict with the judgment seat of Christ. We have no conflict with a general judgment. We have no conflict with a judgment of nations. We have no conflict with a day in court. We're going to have it. And without Christ, we shall be found guilty. Without Christ, we shall be cast out of God's presence. Without Christ, there'll be no good to plead. It'll all be evil. But in Christ, there's no judgment. This man standing before us, angel, can you find nothing in his record? Nothing, Lord. Can you find no evil? No evil. What do you find? I find perfect obedience. You mean he was perfect? Yes, he was in his substitute. You mean this man obeyed the law? Yea, Lord, he obeyed the law perfectly in every jot and tittle. He did, in the person of Jesus Christ. You see that? You mean this man has no charge against him? None whatsoever. Then enter ye blessed into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. His name's wonderful. Can you think how wonderful it is? You'll know then how wonderful it is. If you cannot imagine how wonderful it is now, you'll know then, when you know the real essence of sin and guilt and shame. And you know the glory of his incarnation and his death and his resurrection and him who pleads for thee. All right, secondly, quickly, his name shall be called Counselor. Counselor. Christ is God's counselor. That's right. Creatures are not his counselor. Creatures are not of his counsel. He did not take into consideration the creature when he made all things, when he purposed all things. But Christ is his counselor. Listen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When our God created this world, he said not to the angels, they didn't exist as his counselor. They existed as his messengers. He said to somebody, let us make man. To whom was he speaking? To the Son. Let us make man. When the Father established an everlasting covenant, with whom did he establish it? He established it with a surety. Who was the surety? Christ was the surety. Upon what foundation? The blood. Whose blood? His blood. His blood's the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's God's counselor in creation. He's God's counselor in redemption. He's God's counselor in providence. It says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him are all things made. Without him was not anything made. By him, for him, through him, for his glory. And in him and by him all things consist. He's God's counselor. And he's our counselor. He's a counselor to us. Philip said, show us the Father. And he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He brought the gospel to us. He is our example. He taught us to love one another as he loved us. He's our counselor. I talked to a dear lady who lost her husband this week. And I said to her, no words that I can speak will be of any comfort to you, and they won't. And no words that anyone else can speak. But I can send you to one. I can turn you to one whose words can be strength and comfort and support all that you need. And that's our Lord. He's our counselor. The songwriter said, tell it to Jesus. And no better advice was ever given to a human being. Tell it to Jesus. Don't tell it to anybody else. Tell it to Jesus. When the disciples of John heard that Herod had beheaded him, they went, the scripture said, and took up his body, and they buried it. And then this statement, they went and told Jesus. You know how disappointed they were, how heavy-hearted they were, how confused they must have been, how burdened, how lonely, how directionless. And they went and they told Jesus. He's our counselor. He's not only a counselor to us, but he's a counselor for us. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. I had someone this week ask me to recommend a lawyer for them. Someone out of state. Got to have a trial here in Kentucky. And they knew that being a foreigner and having to face a trial in the state of Kentucky on the home ground of the offender, you just don't have a chance. You've gone a snowball in Amanda down there, do you? You recommend a lawyer to me. Somebody that really plead my cause. Somebody that really be on my side. Somebody that I can trust. Somebody I can depend upon. Someone who can represent me fairly and squarely among enemies. I tell you, I've got someone who's identified with me so perfectly that he came down here out of the deepest love for me and bore the greatest shame for me and endured the worst death for me, and he's up there. And by nature, that's enemy territory. That's right. We're flesh. And the spiritual world is by nature enemy territory. We're God's enemies by nature. But we got one up there representing us at the right hand of God, who is His Son and our Savior, who is God Himself and has been and is a man. Now you think about that. You think about that. He's counselor not only with the Father when this whole thing was devised and decreed and purposed and planned, but He's counselor to us. He reveals the Father to us and God's plan, God's purpose, God's person, and He's up there as our counselor for us, our advocate. And our case is His case. And our trial is His trial. And He represents us. And He's got an interest not only in the judge and the judgment, for it's His law and His justice, but He's got an interest in the client because it's His Son and His people and His brethren. You see what I'm saying? And then His name shall be called not only Wonderful Counselor, but the Mighty God. What did He say to that group of people? He said, I and my Father are one. Now let me make this statement. Listen to me. If He is not God, all who worship Him are idolaters. For we're worshiping a creature and not the Creator. If He is not God, His death can't save. It was just the death of a mere man. Only God in Christ can satisfy. If He's not God, His death was deserved. He was guilty of blasphemy. What those witnesses said was true. He was guilty of blasphemy if He's not God. He said, I and my Father are one. If He is not God, you're yet in your sins. Our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. The dead in Christ are perished if He's not God. But every attribute of God is revealed in Him. What are the attributes of God? God is eternal. Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. God is immutable, unchangeable. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is holy. In Him was no sin. God is omnipotent. Even the waves obey His voice. You go tell John that the blind see and the dumb speak and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the dead are raised. He is omniscient. Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe on Him. He is omnipresent. Go ye into all the world and I'm always with you. He that has seen me hath seen God. That's what Christ said. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. Christ and the Father are one. But the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. When it says here He is the Everlasting Father, you don't have to become a Jesus-only follower. Because the Son is not the Father. The Bible still teaches the Trinity. At the baptism of our Lord, the Savior, the Lord, the Son, was in the water. The Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. The Father spake from heaven. Our Lord said, when we're baptized, we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Our Lord, in speaking about the Holy Spirit, said to His disciples, I go away, but I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll pray the Father, and He will send to you the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and He will send to you the Holy Spirit. A man would be a fool to try to explain the Trinity. A man is equally a fool to deny the Trinity. Christ is said to be with the Father. Christ is said to be equal with the Father. Christ prayed to the Father. Christ said, I go to my Father. Christ is said to be begotten of the Father. Christ is said to be sent by the Father, as my Father sent me. So he is not the Father. How is he then, in our text, the everlasting Father? Well, Paul comes to our aid in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn over there, please, with me. First of all, he is the everlasting Father. Now, whatever he's the Father of, it's everlasting. Whatever he's the Father of, it's everlasting. So he's called the everlasting Father. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, listen. So it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who is the first Adam? He's that fellow God made and put in the Garden of Eden when he said, let us make man. The one whom he made in his own image. The one whom he made out of the dust of the ground. That was the first Adam. No other man's ever been made like that. No other person's ever. Even Eve came out of Adam. She wasn't made from the dust of the ground. She came out of Adam. God took a rib that was already made, already human, and made a woman. Everybody else was born by natural generation. Natural generation makes Adam our father. Natural generation makes Adam our father. In Adam we live. Adam is the federal head. He is the father of all living flesh. He is the federal head. He federally stood for us. He federally fell for us. And he federally ruined us. All right? Secondly now. Who is this second Adam, this last Adam? In Adam, in the first Adam, the first man was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, who is he? The Lord from heaven. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we were born from him. He's our father. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Whose image? Our everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our federal head. We came forth from him. In that sense, he is our Father. He is our Father in the sense that he is our federal head. As Adam was our father, our federal head. In sin, in the fall, so Christ Jesus is the federal head and the father of a redeemed race. Then secondly, he is our everlasting father in that he is our life giver. Adam, when that first son, Cain, was born, Adam fathered that son. He fathered Seth. He fathered those who were born from his loins. Even so, the son quickeneth whom he will. Generation makes us sons of Adam. Regeneration makes us sons of Christ. And then thirdly, he is the everlasting Father in that he is the founder of the gospel. He's the author and finisher of faith. He is the author of faith. The scripture says that Jubal was the father of all who played the harp and organ because it started with him. He's the father of all who played the harp and the organ. It says that Jabal was the father of all who dwelled in tents. Started with him. He pitched the first one. Even so, Christ is the father of all grace and those who partake of it. The father of all who live by faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Father, he's the Son. But he is the Father of a redeemed people because he is their federal head. In Adam they died, in Christ they live. He is their Father in that he gave them life. He is their Father in that he is the founder of their gospel. Last of all, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is, the word prince here is captain or author. First of all, he made peace between God and the sinner. Peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace between the Jew and the Gentile, breaking down the middle wall of partition between us. He is the giver of peace. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. And then in Revelation 21, verse 4, I close with this statement. He gives eternal peace. Now, I don't know too much about what's going to be in heaven. I'd like to know, and I must confess that I think about this a lot. I think about the new heaven and the new earth. You know, we'll be like, what we'll do. I think about, but I can't answer any questions about that. I just don't know much about. Paul said when he went there, he came back and said, I saw things that wasn't possible to utter. How can I tell you? I've got no way to compare it. I've got no words in which to put it. I don't know so much about what will be in heaven, but I know what won't be in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I know something about tears, and so do you. And I know they won't be there. And there shall be no more death. I know something about death, and so do you. And it won't be there. And there shall be no more sorrow. We know a little bit about that. We'll probably know more. But it's not going to be there. Nor crying. And this is more than tears. This is crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. We know a little about pain, and we're going to know probably more about pain, but it's not going to be that. Because Christ is going to give us eternal peace. He's made peace with the Father. He put peace in our hearts. He's made peace between us. He gives us peace. And then he is the Prince of everlasting peace. Everlasting peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Author and Captain. Our Father, for thy word we praise thee. The peace that we have knowing that Christ is our advocate, our mediator. The joy that is ours in knowing that our sins are under the blood. They are put away. They are remembered no more. The happiness that is ours knowing that we have an inheritance undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in thy presence, waiting our coming, the day when you shall take us to be with thyself, and there shall be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more death. May every one of us in Christ our Lord be prepared for that day. Speak to the hearts of thy people in this hour. Strengthen our faith. And those who know not the Savior, may they go away from this service and open thy word again and fall upon their faces in thy presence and tell it to the Lord Jesus, confessing our sins, repenting toward him, believing on his name, rejoicing in his grace. And may some of them come back to tell us what God has done for them and come before thy church to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism and a full confession of faith of what the Lord hath done. We pray these things in his matchless name and for his glory. Amen.